Invite you to open your Bible with me tonight to the Gospel of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 11. Matthew, chapter 11. We're going to be looking specifically at verse 28, but I'd like to begin reading at verse 20 because there's a context here that Matthew wants us to see. Matthew, chapter 11. We're going to begin reading then at verse 20. We'll read through the end of the chapter. Let's give our attention to God's wonderful word tonight. Then he, that is Jesus, began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. At that time, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Tonight, as I said, we'll be looking at verse 28. Let's bow our heads in prayer. God in heaven, thank you for your word. I thank you that this is not written by the imagination or the will of man, but this is written as men were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And we thank you that you've spoken to us in these last days in Jesus Christ, your Son. And Lord, give us ears tonight to hear him, lest his mighty works and words would take place right in our midst and we miss them and be lost. So Lord, we ask, we beg that you would give us a willing mind and open heart, and that we would receive these words with faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight we come to one of the great gospel invitations that we find in Scripture. We see again that wonderful truth that Jesus Christ came to seek and to save the lost, that God has a great desire to see sinners converted. Jesus has a heart for those who are perishing. He desires that those who are weary with sin, weighed down with guilt, heavy laden with shame and fear, to come to him and find rest. This, of course, is not the only such invitation we have in the Scriptures. You maybe can think of that great invitation in Isaiah chapter 55. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Buy wine and milk without money and without price. You have the wonderful invitation at the very end of Scripture. Revelation 22:17, as the pages of God's revelation close with this beautiful invitation, the Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. One of the wonderful things about God, one of the wonderful truths about God, is that he eagerly desires the salvation of sinners. In Ezekiel chapter 33, God says to his prophet, say to the people, as I live, declares the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked would turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. For why will you die, O house of Israel? Do you imagine God with that sort of a yearning, that sort of a longing, that sort of a passion, that sort of a concern for sinners, for rebellious, wicked people made in his image, yet who've turned from his way, who want nothing to do with him? And God says, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that they turn. And so he pleads with them to turn. Our text again tonight should just astonish us with the amazing love that God has for sinners and his great kindness to sinners in Jesus Christ. It's important to remember the context of these words. Matthew, as I pointed out, wants us to know that at that time Jesus spoke our text. Well, what time? Well, the time when he's been speaking rebukes and woes and denunciations on the cities of Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum. He's rebuking them, denouncing them. Why? Because he did his mighty works there, but they didn't repent. He manifested himself there. He did things that no mortal man could do. He spoke words that they'd never heard before. He revealed himself to them there in his words and works, but they refused to see it. They refused to respond to it. And Jesus, I think we need to hear him speak these words with passion. This isn't a lecture. He's not just calmly speaking truth. This is the Jesus who wept over Jerusalem. This is the Jesus who spoke in Ezekiel 33, verse 11. Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He knows these people. This is in the area where he grew up. His hometown, his adopted hometown, is Capernaum. He's spent most of his ministry there. He knows their names. He knows their ways. And he's grieved in his spirit by their stubborn refusal to accept the truth about himself. There's a heaviness in his heart. The passion of these words flow out of the anguish of his soul. If the works that I did, Capernaum, if the works I did in your town, if I'd done it in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago. If I did it in Sodom, you could go visit Sodom today. So it's with sorrow he speaks. And at that time, Matthew wants us to place then what we have here in our text in the context of verses 20 through 24. As Jesus stands right now in the context of his grieving over the unbelief of these people in these towns, Jesus now speaks in that moment, first in prayer and praise to the Father, and then with a full gospel invitation to those who are gathered around him. And so first, let's look at his prayer. It's a prayer of thanksgiving. A prayer in which Jesus finds comfort and solace and even joy in the sovereign plan and purposes of God. You see, the great question raised by the unbelief of these towns is, why don't they believe? These are God's people, and God's Messiah has come to them. Why won't they believe? And notice that Jesus, notice how he interprets their unbelief. He doesn't attribute it to what most people would attribute it today. If you would share with someone that you've been trying to evangelize a friend of yours, and you've presented the gospel, maybe you've done it numerous times, but you said, you know, they just refuse to accept it. They refuse to submit to it. Why won't they believe? And the common answer you'll get today is free will. Right? God gave them a free will, and you just have to accept that people, as they exercise their free will, just some people just won't believe, even though they ought to believe. Well, that's not what Jesus says, is it? He doesn't say, Father, I'm so frustrated. I've done everything I could do, but I recognize that you've given these people free will, and I accept the sovereignty of their free choices. He's not what he says. What does he say? He says, I thank you, Father, Lord, which means ruler, sovereign, king. I thank you, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. So as Jesus stands in the heartache of people who will not believe and people who will be lost forever because of their unbelief, even here he sees the sovereign hand of God whose ways are not our ways, whose thoughts are higher than our thoughts. He says, Father, I thank you that you've hidden these things from the wise and understanding. And he's using that language tongue-in-cheek, of course. This is how the Jewish religious leaders thought of themselves. They were the wise. They were the understanding. They had a lot of confidence in their understanding of the Scripture. They knew, for instance, because they knew their Bibles, that nothing good comes out of Nazareth. Of course, they were wrong, but they were confident. They were confident that they understood God and the ways of God, so that they knew instinctively, they knew in their wisdom that the Messiah that God would send would not look like this guy, and he would not hang around with the people that Jesus hung around with. And so in their wisdom and in their understanding, saturated with Scripture and religion, they were completely blind to the truth about Jesus. And Jesus says, Father, I thank you that you've hidden these things from the wise. I thank you that your ways are higher than man's ways. And thank you that your salvation, you see, is a testimony to the wisdom of God and a death blow to the arrogant wisdom of men. Jesus delights in the sovereignty of God in the matters of salvation. But Paul does exactly the same thing in Romans chapter 9, because he's dealing in the book of Romans. In chapter 9, he starts out, brothers, I testify, I'm telling the truth, that I have this unceasing anguish of heart, because my countrymen don't believe, and theirs is the law and the prophets. These people have the word, but they don't believe. And it grieves him. And yet, you see, in Romans chapter 9, he goes to the wonderful sovereignty of God, that God reserves the right to have mercy on whom he will have mercy, and to show compassion on whom he shows compassion, and he owes nothing to men. That he makes those decisions completely apart from what people do. Before Jacob and Esau were born, before they had done any good, God chooses the one and not the other. And Paul settles there. He maintains the grief and the concern. He's willing to die. He says, I'd be willing to be condemned if that would bring my Israelite brothers and sisters to Christ. Then I'd be willing to have that happen. The grief is real, but he settles in the sovereignty of God. Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. Who's been his counselor? Who's ever paid God that God should repay him? And Jesus says, Father, I thank you. You've hidden these things from the wise. You've rebuked the wisdom of men. But he doesn't stop there. He delights, secondly, in that God has revealed these things to little children. Thank you that you've revealed these things to little children. For such was your gracious will. You could also translate that, your good pleasure. The NASB will say, in same phrase in Luke 12:32, don't be afraid, little flock. Your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. There's joy here. Jesus wants us to know that the Father has joy, deep pleasure in revealing the gospel to little children. He loves to do this. It pleases him to do this. It's his good pleasure, his gracious, glad will to reveal the glories of Christ and the truth of the gospel to the little ones, the ignorant ones, the weak ones, the dependent ones, the helpless ones. And Jesus delights in that, you see, because in the saving of these little children, the helpless and hopeless ones, God gets all the glory. They've nothing to bring. He loves the Father's joy in this salvation of the children, the little ones. And in light of the Father's delight and the Father's joy, Jesus then offers himself to the weary of this world. And then we have the invitation, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I want you to note first just the call, come to me. We can easily miss that. It's not come to church, that's a good invitation, but it's not Jesus' invitation. Come to doctrinal truth, that's not what he says. Come to religious experience, that's not it. Not come to repentance, not come to conviction, not come to your senses, it's come to me. Come to me. You see, Jesus, the person, is God's answer for weary souls. Salvation is not a matter of coming to church. It's not a matter of even coming to faith. Salvation is a matter of coming to Jesus Christ, the person. And we need to hear that because there's a tendency in the church, in our own lives, to miss the impact of these words by separating the person of Christ from the benefits of Christ. Let me give you an illustration. If your friend invites you over, says, hey, you know, calls you up, would you like to hang out Friday night? Going to have the game on, and my wife's making some goodies. We'd love to have you guys over and just hang out. In your mind, you can hear that invitation and consider that invitation by saying, well, she is an awfully good cook. Last time we were there, I mean, she made these little, it was just amazing. And they have a really nice TV, bigger than mine, brighter than mine, and the game's on, and I love their couch. And so you picture yourself there on this comfy couch, big TV, maybe a beverage that they provided, and some great food. And it's like, that's a really good night. Yeah, we'll be there. Now, what did you do? You consider the entire invitation to come and be with them with no consideration for them. None at all. And that's exactly how people can think about Jesus. You've heard me from this pulpit complain about therapeutic preaching, which preaches a therapeutic Jesus. Come to Jesus for comfort. Come to Jesus for peace and for purpose in life. Whatever existential need you might have, whatever therapeutic felt need you might have, come to Jesus and He'll give you that. You see, that's separating the benefits from the person. Well, we can do the same thing in our reform circles. We just switch the benefits. So we can preach Christ this way. Come to Jesus and get the gospel benefits of justification. Come to Jesus and get the gospel benefit of sanctification and glorification. That's a really good one. Come to Jesus and you get those things. And we're excited about those things. And we miss Jesus. See, this is not how Jesus preached himself. We can't separate Christ from his benefits. The benefits are real, but you see, the gospel invitation is not come and be justified by Christ's imputed righteousness. Come and be redeemed by virtue of Christ's work. Come and find peace with God through what Christ has done. The gospel invitation is come to Jesus who is your righteousness. Come to Jesus who is your redemption. Come to Jesus who is your peace. It's always come to Jesus. And in Jesus, and coming to Jesus, and being united to Jesus, bound up with Jesus, then all the benefits that are in Jesus are yours. But the wonder of salvation is not that I've been justified. The wonder of salvation is that God in His grace was willing to give you, the sinner, to Jesus. And that Jesus, in His perfect, obedient life, and in His atoning death and victorious resurrection, this Jesus, you get Jesus, and in Jesus, the Father says, innocent. But it's in Jesus. You see, salvation doesn't just come through Christ. Salvation comes in Christ. Now, Paul uses that phrase, in Christ, like over 100 times in his 13 letters. We read in Acts 4:12, there is salvation in no one else. For there's no other name under heaven by which men must be saved. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Not through, in. Now through, it is through as well, but it's better than that. Jesus isn't just the agent that makes the thing happen. Jesus is the thing. So you may come to church, you may come to religion, you may even come to some kind of faith, but Jesus invites you to Him. Come to me. Calvin writes, we must understand that as long as Christ remains outside of us and we are separated from Him, all that He has suffered, all that He has done for the salvation of the human race remains useless and is of no value to us. This, then, is the true knowledge of Christ, receiving Him as he is offered by the Father, clothed with his gospel. Receiving Jesus as offered by the Father, clothed with his gospel. Now, why does this matter? It'll matter because it'll radically change the way you think about being a Christian. I think we did a word association game, and I said, I'm gonna say a word, and you just write things that pop to your mind. Christian. How long before you actually got to Jesus? When it's everything. You might write faith, forgiveness, redemption, all the big words you know, obedience, church. But you see, to be a Christian is to belong to Jesus. It's to know Jesus. It's to commune with Jesus. It's to be absolutely convinced that I am his and he is mine. You see, without that, you could be a Christian and really not love Jesus. But if you understand that to be a Christian means that I've been grafted into Christ, I belong to Christ, and every single blessing that God gives me, physical and spiritual, every blessing comes to me because he loves his son and he loves me in Jesus, that I and Jesus have become like this. You see, then you're going to love Jesus. And you'll never think of your justification apart from Jesus, or your sanctification apart from Jesus, or your glorification apart from Jesus. Isn't it awful how people talk about going to heaven to pick up their favorite hobby? Why do you want to go to heaven? Just because you're sick of this world? Well, that's one reason, but I hope there's more than that. I want to see his face is in there somewhere. I want to go and be with my Lord. I want to be with Jesus. It'll change the way you think about being a Christian. And it will radically, secondly, affect your freeness in offering the gospel. I read probably 20 years ago an article, Banner of Truth magazine, by a guy named David Gay. I don't know who he is. I think he's a pastor. But he just made the charge that Reformed pastors are lousy at offering Christ to sinners. And he says, if we do it at all, it's awkward. It seems sort of put on. And he says, one of the problems is that we've separated the benefits of Christ from Christ. And so things get messed up, you see, because if you ask the question, to whom can I offer the benefits of the gospel? To whom can I offer justification and adoption and glorification and new heaven and a new earth? And the answer to that is, you can offer those things only to those who repent and believe. You can promise those things only to those who repent and believe. Because that's how you get the benefits of the gospel. But if you ask, to whom can I offer Christ? Then the answer in Matthew 11:28 is to all who are weary and heavy laden. To all sinners. That's how Jesus speaks. Come to me, all who are labor and heavy laden. And there's a wideness in this word all. Come all, without distinction, without exception. The invitation and the promise, you see, is broadcast to all. This is what theologians call the well-meant offer of the gospel. I grew up with cousins and very close friends who are Protestant Reformed, and this is a point of distinction between the OPC and the Protestant Reformed Church. If you're from the Protestant Reformed Church, you know exactly what I'm talking about. It's a worthwhile discussion, but see, the issue comes to this. When Jesus says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, do we have to put in the small print, if you're elect? Or can we just say to sinners, can we say to weary, worn out people, come to Jesus. Jesus offers himself to you. The Father wants you to know that Jesus is available to you. No conditions. You see, some are nervous about that. We do believe in election. We believe the Bible teaches election. So shouldn't we then just offer Christ and his saving work to the elect? We know that God forgives those who confess their sins. Shouldn't we ask people to confess their sins first? Right? So our message would sound like this. You may know these benefits of Christ if you're among the elect. You may be forgiven if you've sufficiently forsaken sin and repented. You may know the comfort of grace if you've experienced a sufficient degree of conviction. And the church has sometimes gotten twisted up on this and preached just like that. But that's not how Jesus preaches it. And friends, Jesus understands election, right? It's his idea. Verse 27. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Jesus knows the doctrine of election, and yet the same Jesus who says verse 27 says verse 28, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. No preconditions, no qualifications. Sinclair Ferguson says this, whenever we make the warrant to believe in Christ to any degree dependent upon our subjective condition, we distort it. Repentance, turning from sin, degrees of conviction of sin do not constitute the grounds on which Christ is offered to us. He is offered without conditions. It is not necessary to have any money in order to buy Christ. The only precondition for coming to Christ, you see, is need. It's need. A weary soul, a heavy-laden heart. Jesus says, come. So that would mean then, if we flesh that out, that if you are at ease in your sin, if you're comfortable living apart from God, if you're satisfied with your life, with no regard to him, no regard to his glory, no concern for his will, then Jesus will welcome you, right? He invites you, but he may not be of any help to you because God opposes the proud. And so if you have no sense of need, it's because of your pride, and you will not find him. But tonight, if you're weary, then the Savior has a word for you. If you're heavy laden tonight, then Jesus has a promise for you. Come, all you who are weary, if you're weary of going your own way, and maybe you've been doing the practice of religion, but in your heart you know you've been following the law of self, and you're tired. Come, all who labor under the guilt of sin. There's a besetting sin in your life, maybe it's just weighing on you, or something that happened in the past. Jesus says, I invite you to come. Maybe you're burdened by shame. Maybe you're weighed down with fear. Maybe you've kicked hard against the goads and you're worn out by your sin and it feels maybe it's too long and too late. But Jesus, friend, says to you, come to me, all who are weary. Come all who are heavy laden. And he promises to you, I will give you rest. That's such simple words, but such profound relief, a world of relief if you're tired. I remember when I was in high school, I got mono. I didn't know what mono was. I won't tell you where I got it. And I was dating my wife at the time, so it was her fault. I didn't know it was called the kissing disease either. This isn't on tape, right? I had no idea. I was just utterly, absolutely exhausted. And I had never been really tired, really tired, I don't think, in my life. And I'm here, I'm 17 years old, 18 years old, and dragging myself around. And I remember going to the doctor and getting the diagnosis, and I was so happy because that meant I didn't have to do chores anymore. and I didn't have to go to school. I could go lay on the couch, just lay on the couch. And it sounded so good. I was so tired. Some of you are spiritually all wore out. And maybe you don't even know the reasons why. Maybe the diagnosis hasn't been clear to you yet. But there's an invitation here. Jesus says, come to me and I will give you rest. When Jesus' audience heard those words, they would have reflected or maybe heard echoes of Israel of old, because Israel in bondage in Egypt, they were weary, they were heavy laden. And God led them out with his mighty arm, and he gave them rest. He gave them rest. And God promises to you this very thing. The rest that Jesus brings, it's a deep peace knowing that God is no longer in his law opposed to you. The law has been answered. God is on your side. God has made himself your God. And if God is for you, who can be against you? It's this wonderful satisfaction knowing that you lack nothing if the Lord is your shepherd. It's this abiding hope, no matter what the circumstances of life might be, that though this pilgrimage is full of dangers, toils, and snares, the grace that brought you this far is enough to lead you home. You're gonna be okay. You can have rest. God gives to his beloved sleep. And one day, if you are in Jesus, if you've come to Jesus, you are going to experience the beauty of everlasting rest. And friends, it's a message that we need to bring to the world. We live in a world that has no rest. People all around you are restless, anxious, fearful. And as the social fabric of society continues to fray and break down and the ways of God more and more despised or just forgotten, you're going to find people increasingly agitated, increasingly angry, increasingly anxious. And can we freely call them to Christ? Do we have authorization to say to anyone we meet, no matter how messed up they might be, can we freely say to them, Jesus died for you. If you will come to him, you will find him to be a faithful, loving Savior. Can we tell people that the Heavenly Father has a love for lost sinners and a love for this world, and in love has given his own son Jesus for their need, and they don't need to clean themselves up, they don't need to make themselves better, there are no qualifications or preconditions, they simply can come to Jesus. You see, there's a way of inviting people to come to Jesus that in some sense closes the door. And that we give the sense that you're invited to come, but you really should do something about this habit. You really should try to say something about this particular aspect of your life. And you see, and maybe it's just in our demeanor. Reading a book, The Whole Christ by Ferguson, it's on the Marrow controversy. Edward Fisher, who wrote The Marrow of Modern Divinity, he says this, I beseech you, speaking to sinners, consider that God the Father in his Son Jesus Christ, moved with nothing but free love to mankind, hath made a deed of gift and grant unto you, that whosoever shall believe in this his Son shall not perish, but have everlasting life. You can read sermons by George Whitefield where he pleads with people. Oh, sinner, turn from your wicked ways. The Father is waiting to receive you. He's willing to receive you. He's given his own Son that you should not perish. Don't turn away. The gates of heaven are open for you. Don't dismiss it. Don't miss it. What answer will you give if you receive the invitation and turn away and yet are lost in the presence of such love and such amazing grace, if you should still be lost? We don't preach like that. But I believe it's absolutely biblical. I believe the world needs to hear that we share the heart of our Father and that we really, really, really want them to be saved. In Acts 16:31, the Philippian jailer asks the essential question, what must I do to be saved? And Paul gives the classic gospel answer, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. You see, there's warrant for you to come. You don't have to clean your act up first. There's biblical warrant for any sinner to come. I want you to imagine a wealthy man offering a beggar a check of several thousand dollars. Now, there are many reasons that the beggar might not receive the gift. He might refuse to take it. He might not believe the offer is sincere. Maybe someone has done this before, and just as he reached out his hand, the person snatched it away and laughed at him. He might not believe the check is authentic. He just can't imagine that a stranger would walk up and hand him such a large gift. He might, in his pride, not want to humble himself because it's such a large gift that he would be forever indebted to this person. But the critical question is, does he have warrant to take it? Does he have grounds to take it? Is it his right to do so? Is it allowable? Is he free to just reach and take the gift? And if so, on what basis? Because it can't be he deserves it. He doesn't deserve it. It can't be because he's going to make promises to improve things. He's not being asked to do that, nor can he do that. So on what basis can he freely take the gift? And the answer is, the basis is the sincerity of the offer. He can take the sincerity of the offer as a warrant. It's the same as if you get invited to a party and it's a really nice party at a really ritzy place. And it's just invitation only. What warrant do you have when you go to that front door and the guard there or the doorman, whatever, the big bouncer guy, he says, what do you want? And you say, well, we want to go into the party. Well, what right do you have to go in? You present the invitation. That's the warrant. You might be here tonight and you've heard the invitation of Christ. But even tonight, maybe you're held back by fear. What would people say if it got out that you maybe have just been going through the motions and you've never really come to love Jesus? You've never really come to Him. Maybe it's shame. Maybe guilt. Maybe just pride. If you really came to Jesus tonight, that means you'd lose your whole life. You'd be indebted to Him forever. And the devil might be whispering in your ear, you really shouldn't do anything. You don't have grounds. You've sinned too long. Too much. But friend, it is a lie. It's a lie. The offer is well meant. The invitation is sincere. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He means what he says. Whitfield says, I offer you salvation this day. The door of mercy is not yet shut. There does yet remain a sacrifice for sin for all that will accept of the Lord Jesus Christ. He will embrace you in the arms of his love. Friend, he will. He's done it for thousands upon thousands of sinners before. The invitation is sincere. Jesus is speaking to you. Maybe you've been a Christian a long time, but you've been going it your own way and on your own strength, and that strength has come to its end. Jesus calls you tonight, come to me. I will give you rest. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we stand at the entrance to eternal things here. For the very Son of God has come to this earth to invite us to a banquet, to invite us into rest, to invite us to himself. Jesus, forgive us for how easily we live our Christian lives without regard to you or for you. Forgive us how callous we are to the lost around us, because we just don't really know how to speak to really lost people. Oh God, I pray that as we abide in Christ, as we delight in the glorious freedom of the gospel and the wonderful invitation you give to lost people, Lord, I pray that we ourselves would come, and then knowing Jesus and tasting the goodness of God, recognizing that we had no money when we came to Christ and never will. Lord, I pray that you would give us joy in inviting other beggars to come and discover the wonder of a loving God in Jesus Christ.